Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, starting in chapter 1. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 785. Before addressing these things in earnest, I have a word for the children among us. I want to ask you a question. Which is typically more... Okay, where do you typically hear about more crazy things happening, more unbelievable, wild things happening? In real life or in make-believe stories? Where do you usually find weirder things happening? Make-believe stories, okay? It's very easy to come up with make-believe stories that wouldn't happen in real life. We have, in make-believe stories, we have things like time travel, where you can go to different times in a machine, or space travel, where you can go to different planets, or animals that wear clothes like people and have conversations with each other, right? These are just common things that we get in stories that we would never expect to find in real life. And if you were to hear somebody telling you of something like this happening, you would say, no way, that would never happen. You don't have to be very old to know that would never happen. Have you ever heard a story that if someone were to tell you this really happened, you would say, no way. No way. That could never happen. Well, today we're going to learn about God doing something that he even says, this is unbelievable. If you heard this in a storybook, you wouldn't believe it. But it's really going to happen. Here, I'm going to read verse 5 in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. This is what the Lord says to the prophet. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He's saying, I'm about to do something in real life that's if you heard it in a story, you wouldn't believe it. Well, what is it that he was going to do that was so wild? He was going to use and raise up evil people doing evil things to accomplish his good purposes. Evil people beyond imagination he was going to use to do his good work. And he's saying, this is hard to believe, but this is what I'm going to do. And today, that's what we're going to find out today in God's Word. We're going to see that God uses unbelievable things, and he can even use evil people to carry out his good plans that he's doing. So with that, we'll have children from third grade and below, those who desire. We have a time for them to be dismissed and go join us, or join those who are teaching in the Ed building over across the way, and they'll be hearing from God's Word together. For those that want to stay, they're totally welcome and glad to have you remain among us. For the rest of us staying, I'm going to read this passage. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, and then I'll pray. So this is the word of the Lord. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. This is the Lord speaking. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together this morning, we invite you to work, to address us. We ask for your Spirit to work in power through your holy word in our midst this morning. Father, as we come before you, our hearts are open before you as well. You see in each of us exactly this morning what kind of God we want you to be. What kind of plans we want you to have. What kind of works we want you to do. And these aren't necessarily the kind of God you are and the kind of plans you're carrying out. So God, as you see that we expect things of you and expect you to be what you aren't, we pray you would correct us. Address our souls. Discipline us and set us aright in our expectations of you. And show us that who you are and what you are doing with the world is so much better than the counterfeits that we can cling to. Father, do a mighty work in your people through your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we face wickedness. We see it in our own lives and experience it, or we see it in the world around us. The kind of wickedness and a kind of degree that just outstrips our ability to understand. It outstrips our ability to make sense of. Philosophers can even have a term for this. They call it gratuitous suffering or gratuitous evil. And it's just a fancy way of saying unnecessary, which is what it seems to us. How could we possibly give an account for why this evil or why this suffering has to happen? Now, there are certain things that we can understand and we can explain to ourselves, oh, this makes sense why this is for good purpose. But sometimes suffering and evil go beyond that, don't they? Sometimes we're in a realm where we just can't make any sense of it. Often we can imagine how God could be working in principle with a certain amount of evil, but then we go, does it have to be that bad? Does one more baby have to be aborted for whatever you're trying to do in the world? Does one more life have to be ruined by addiction to drugs and alcohol? Either the person themselves engaging in those things or the people in their lives that they hurt, their children. Sometimes we look at wars in history and the number of losses are just mind-numbing. Learning recently, I've been learning more about the First World War and just the way they would launch attacks, wave after wave of men getting up out of the trenches and just getting mowed down by machine guns and artillery, just wave after wave. Lord, why did that last wave have to go? You know, why did all those people have to die? Or corruptions in the legal system, people who are denied justice because of biases or because of corrupt rulers and officials. There are many things that we face and hear about that just boggle our minds. And under the pressure of these burdens, under the pressure of hearing about these kinds of evils, we can get disoriented, can't we? We can kind of lose our bearings and not know what to do with this stuff. It's like we're in the dark and we don't know where to look or which way is up and down. And we can't imagine how God would fit into this. What could God be doing in this? Where is he? I was listening recently to an interview on the radio with a man who was describing training in how to survive a helicopter crash when the helicopters crashed into the water. Okay, it's very specific training. And he was talking, it's a scary prospect, and he's talking about, you know, you have to stay buckled in until the whole thing is full of water, and then you're sinking, and then you get out and you try to find your way. And this is a whole process. But he said, you know, when you're in the water, say in the swimming pool, you know, you feel this, there's generally an upward, your body wants to float, right? And you can kind of tell which way is up and down because your body generally wants to float. You have to work to stay underwater. But down deeper than about 10 meters, about 33 feet, that's not true anymore. Because all the pressure of the water actually compresses the size of our body so that now we want to sink. And so you can't feel which way is up or down anymore. So if it's daytime, you swim toward the light. And if it's nighttime, you just pick a direction and swim and hope you're swimming up. And Sometimes evil feels that way. The book of Habakkuk, in God's wisdom, he's dealing with evil that can disorient. He's dealing with evil that can confuse. And we find ourselves in this book, as it were, in a crashed helicopter 30 feet underwater, going, well, what do we do? Where do we go? Which way is up? And God has answers for us. He does two big things about evil in this book, in addressing this subject. The first thing he does is that he shines light for us. He reveals truth about evil and about what's happening with evil and his purposes in history. He gives us an orientation of what's up and what's down, what's happening here. And the second thing he does is he directs us to swim, calling his people to faith. He gives us instructions. Here's what you do in light of which way is up and which way is down. So if you'll look at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, this is really the pinnacle of God's explanation for evil here in the book. He says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the high point of where evil is headed and where everything fits in. We're going to see that, Lord willing, a few weeks down the road. We're going to spend about 3 or 4 weeks over the next couple of months in this book. But that's the light that he reveals for us and where evil is going. And then he calls us to faith. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. He says in the second half of verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. There is throughout this book this call to faith in light of what God is doing with evil. There is a call to trust him, to quiet, joyful confidence in his purposes. So, beloved, this morning we need orientation, don't we? We need direction. We need God to reveal the unseen realities about why evil is happening and what he's doing about it. Today specifically, though, we're not going to get too deep into the answers, but God's going to lay some groundwork for us. The Lord has some things to show us today about how he uses evil. He's going to show us specifically that he uses the evil that confounds us for a purpose that will astound us. That's what the Lord is showing us this morning. He uses the evil that confounds us for a purpose that will astound us. Should be easy to remember. And specifically, the Holy Spirit is going to give us, through his word, two instructions for how to deal with what we might consider senseless evil, purposeless, random evil. Two instructions. The first we're going to see in verses 1 to 4, and that is distrust your perspective of evil. Distrust your perspective of evil. We pick up in verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now we need to understand a little bit about this prophet and his context in speaking. He was a prophet in Judah, the southern kingdom, prophesying about a generation before they were eventually carted off and finally sacked by the Babylonians in 587 BC. So most scholars think he wrote right around 608 BC. And he was prophesying early on in the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah at the time. Now Habakkuk had lived most of his life, we don't know how old he was, but surely most of his adult life, he lived under the reign of Josiah. And Josiah was a really good king. If you've read through 1 and 2 Kings, by the time you get to Josiah, it's really cool. Because there have been some dark days, right? You've gone through Manasseh, an utterly wicked king. And Josiah is leading the nation in revival. He's returning them to the law, to hold God's law in high regard and to obey it, to clear the idols out of the land. He institutes the Passover. They observe the Passover according to the law for the first time since the time of the judges, something like 500 years before. It was good times for the righteous under Josiah. It probably looked like we got the nation turned around. We're headed towards spiritual revival. Things are looking up. Finally, we're maybe getting some traction with God's law here among his nation. But now times were dark again. The good times of Josiah were fading into memory. He had been killed in battle by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And now this Pharaoh had Judah under his thumb, and he had appointed Josiah's evil son Jehoiakim as king. He was exacting tribute from Israel, from Judah. So now God's people, Judah, are under foreign domination, and they're under, at home, a wicked ruler, a wicked king. And whenever you have a wicked king in charge, of course, you're going to have evil that's entrenched in society, in institutions in society at the highest levels. Evil festers. It's allowed to endure and persist, and it's not challenged. And that's the society, that's the world that Habakkuk is speaking from. And it's in this context that he lodges these complaints toward the Lord in verses 2 through 4. We're going to see throughout this book that Habakkuk is going to be taken on a journey of faith. He starts here in this place of complaint and challenging God. We could say even angrily interrogating God, demanding answers, to a place at the end of the book where he's expressing a joyful, quiet confidence in the Lord and his purposes because of what God's going to reveal to him. And if we're going to learn as we go through this book, beloved, if we're going to learn what God has to show us in this book, we have to start here, and we have to start by coming to grips with ways that we're similar to Habakkuk in the ways he's challenging the Lord. We're going to have to come to grips and admit our similarities between us in our hearts and how we look at evil and how we deal with evil with what he's expressing here. So let's look at what he says in his complaint. First, in verses 2 and 3, God seems deaf and dull to Habakkuk. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." Please observe, notice three things with me here about these verses. One of them is that Habakkuk has been surrounded by wickedness, and he has a diverse vocabulary to describe it in verse 3. It's iniquity, it's wrong, destruction, violence, it's strife, it's contention. These words for conflict. There's a lot of wickedness. It's just rampant surrounding him. And the second thing to see is that he has been crying out to God for help. He's been crying out for salvation. This isn't the first time he's prayed about this. He's saying, "Lord, you know I've been crying out. Why don't I have your ear? Are you listening? You seem not to be listening because you're not doing anything. Why do I have to keep watching this wickedness?" And notice finally that despite Habakkuk's cries for help, the Lord has not been answering or delivering help in the way that Habakkuk expects and desires. And the result then is he's dismayed and he's even angry. He can't understand how God could watch what he's watching and not do anything about it, so it seems. Saying, "Lord, are you seeing what I'm seeing? You're watching what I'm watching. Where are you?" Beloved, is there suffering and is there wickedness that you see or experience that you just cannot understand how God would allow it to happen? How God could tolerate this? How God could design or allow that this wickedness would happen? Again, we have a certain degree, certain types of suffering and evil that we can experience or see, that we can make sense of, we can explain. But for all of us, there's going to be a point where we're beyond that. We're in the land of, "This is too much, God," is what it can feel like. How could anything good come of this? How could you be designing this? It might be in our lives, things that, you know, we know that God uses hardships to discipline and to purify us, and we understand that. But sometimes it's the number of things, the depth and the extremity of things that he brings along that we just go, "Really, Lord? Again? Lord, another miscarriage? What are you trying to show me? What are you doing?" Lord, is it, you know, a pileup of things sometimes in our lives, illness, a financial difficulty that hit us, work trouble, relationship trouble, sometimes they all come at once. "Lord, did you need to bring all these things before me? Did you need to allow them to all come upon me?" You see, sometimes we just can't understand why God would do that. Well, how else can we be like Habakkuk? In verse 4, we see that Habakkuk believes that God seems impotent. He says, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. The imagery here is of law and justice like a person who may have great intentions of getting something done, but is paralyzed and bedridden and can't get up and do anything. And God's law is a wonderful law and his justice is perfect, but what's it doing? The wicked are allowed to surround the righteous. Now these words here for the wicked and the righteous in verse 4, these are the singular. So it's not necessarily the wicked, the many wicked people surround the righteous as in outnumbering the righteous. It's not a matter of numerical imbalance. It's singular, so it's saying the wicked has an edge on the righteous. See, the wicked person has the righteous person's number. The wrong people are in power. That's the idea here. The wicked person holds the reins of power, and so when justice, what passes for justice, goes forth, it's not justice. It's twisted. It's crooked. It's corrupt. That's what happens when wicked people are in charge. Now, we are going to see in God's answers that he is not watching passively. He's not watching impotently. He does care, and he is working, and he has good and wise plans. But beloved, this is a decision that we need to make today, all of us. We need to make this decision. This isn't the decision to make when you are overloaded with suffering and evil. Just like the helicopter thing. You don't decide when you're in the crash helicopter 30 feet underwater. This would be a good time to figure out how to get out of a crash helicopter when you're 30 feet underwater. You're supposed to know that already. You're not going to figure it out when you're in that crisis. And beloved, this is the time, this morning, the Lord is giving us to decide. How are we going to interpret evil? How are we going to decide and understand God's relationship to evil? Are we going to base it on our observations? Are we going to base it on our ability to make sense of the evil? Our ability to interpret it? Our ability to understand it? Or are we going to understand what he's doing based on his own revelation? Based on his own answers? And they're limited answers. He doesn't connect all the dots for us, but they're sufficient answers and they're true. So we all need to, don't leave this morning without having resolved in your own heart who answers this question. So if the first instruction God is giving us today is to distrust our own perspective of evil, the second one we see in verses 5 through 11 is to expect God's purpose for evil. That's the second instruction. Expect God's purposes with evil, verses 5 through 11. And there are specifically three ways we're going to get for how to expect God's purposes for evil. The first is to prepare for a bigger perspective. That's the first thing we need. Prepare for a bigger perspective. You see in the beginning of verse 5, the Lord says to him, this is the Lord answering now, look among the nations and see. Now the Lord has an answer to Habakkuk's questions. He's going to spend the whole book answering really these questions from verses 2 and 3. How long and why he's going to answer the whys. But the first thing that needs to happen is Habakkuk needs to look up and look around. Because God is dealing on a level that Habakkuk is simply not prepared to think about yet. So he broadens his perspective here in verse 5 to the nations. Habakkuk is thinking of local concerns. He's thinking of problems that he can see that are around him. And he needs to know that the Lord is thinking of much bigger issues. He's thinking of all the nations, the whole world. The second way that the Lord is addressing his limited perspective is deepening it. Look in verse 6 when he says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. And then scan down to verse 11. This is what his final verdict about the Chaldeans, the people he's raising up. They are guilty men whose own might is their God. So this is what the Lord is saying. I am going to raise up this utterly wicked people to deal with the problem that you've brought to my attention. That's my answer. And this is not, you can bet this is not the answer that Habakkuk was wanting or counting on. God is saying, I'm going to send more wicked men, very powerful nation, to come and take out the people who are in power and enforce justice. This is not the answer he wanted. But God is driving us, driving Habakkuk and us toward a wider angle view of what he's doing here. You see, his answer for what's going on with evil is a much deeper answer. Really, the answer only makes sense in the perspective of all of eternity and what God is doing with the world. He's taking us into very deep waters, isn't he? Remember in chapter 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's big time. You need to zoom out a little bit if you're going to make sense of what's happening in your time, in your place. So one commentator says, initially Habakkuk was more concerned with internal injustices and Yahweh's apparent complacency toward the evil generation. It was God's reply here in these verses 5 through 11 that catapulted the prophecy onto the international and eschatological level. And that eschatological just means having to do with the end times, the most ultimate things that God is doing. So Habakkuk was not meaning to ask a question about the whole world and all time, but that's what he was getting into, and that's what the answer is. So beloved, we need to prepare for a broader perspective always when it comes to seeing the evil that comes before our eyes. And the second way to expect God's purposes for evil is prepare to be amazed. We also see in verse 5. He says, after look among the nations and see, the Lord continues, wonder and be astounded. That's the next call. Now, these instructions, these verbs here are plural. See, when he's saying wonder and be astounded, he's not just talking to Habakkuk. He's saying you all. He's speaking to Habakkuk and his audience, his generation, saying you all need to be ready for this. You all get ready to be shocked at what's going to happen. Now, these verbs for wonder and be astounded are actually the same verb in the Hebrew repeated twice in slightly different forms, which is a really unusual kind of construction. It's very emphatic. And one of the uses of this word, it's probably what the translators are rendering into wonder. It carries a sense of kind of internal reflection. So be astounded and really ruminate on the shock of this. Really soak in it. That's the idea. This is a really shocking thing. And we might say, well, what's so shocking and astonishing about what God is doing here? Well, he further emphasizes how crazy this is and dispelling the myth that he's a passive observer when he says, moving on to verse 5, I am doing a work in your days. I am working. Here's what's coming. I'm busy at work. A work coming in your generation that you wouldn't believe. It's so crazy. You wouldn't believe if you were told. It's like he's saying, you better stretch your jaw out a little bit because it's about to hit the floor. That's how crazy this is. Okay. And again, we might say, well, what's so crazy about what God is going to tell them? Well, these Chaldeans, this is a word for the Babylonians as we know them. These were an utterly wicked people. And Habakkuk no doubt knew about them. This prophecy was occurring at a time when they were just kind of rising stars on the world stage. Just a few years before, they had defeated Assyria decisively in battle, and Assyria had been prior to that kind of the major superpower. So these were kind of the new superpower that had displaced the old one. And in this description that's coming, the Lord is making is hiding nothing about how wicked and how evil and ambitious and effective they are. It's going to be ugly. That's God's answer to what's going on here in Judah, is it's going to be ugly. And God was raising up these ugly, wicked people for judgment against his own nation, against his own people, Israel. That is a shock. Beloved, are we ready to be surprised by God's purposes for evil? Are we ready to be surprised by what he is doing with the evil that's in our world? Now, we don't always have answers for each specific thing, why it happened in the fabric of God's providence and his designs for the world. We don't know why each thing maybe came about, why he designed it, and what his good purpose is for it. But are you ready for answers that could take our breath away? And throughout this book, God is going to answer the why, but he's going to answer the why with because is that Habakkuk isn't ready for. And we need to be fully prepared that God will answer our whys with becauses that we were never ready for. Sometimes, you know, we like to hypothesize. We like to come up with theories about providence, don't we? Come up with reasons why we think God would allow something to happen or why he designed it. We talk this way all the time, right? We talk about, oh, God allowed this to happen because he knew that blah, 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 blah. Or he knew that this would happen. And we have these theories we come up with. And it's not altogether wrong to have ideas. But sometimes these ideas about what God's doing, God's actual plan just blows them out of the water sometimes, don't they? It just completely throws out what we thought he was doing. Remember, beloved, that his view is big. His aim and his purpose and his plans are way big. They encompass all the nations. They encompass all of history. And they're deep, they're glorious, they're beautiful, they're far beyond what we would imagine. And when we're coming up with our little ideas of what he's doing, his ideas are far deeper. So sometimes either in reading scripture or in the experience that comes our way, these little theories we have will just bump into cold, hard reality. And we go, no, that's not. We have to admit that's not what God's doing. He's doing something even more shocking I would have never guessed. It can be a tough pill to swallow. And that brings us to the third way to expect God's purpose for evil, which is in verses 6 to 10, prepare to be pressed harder. Prepare to be pressed even harder. Now look at the picture that God paints of the Chaldeans here. And imagine how you would feel if these were people coming our way to destroy and to conquer. First, in the second half of verse 6, and also in verse 9, he describes their single-minded, violent ambition. He says, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They go long distances and they're eager to dispossess, to take other people's places away from them. And in verse 9, they all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. Like a kid scooping sand into a bucket on the beach. It's nothing. Just millions of grains of sand, like nothing. That's how these people scoop up captives. They're ambitious. They're unified. He also talks about their reputation in verse 7. They are fearful. People know about them and tremble when these people are coming. He says they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. People know about their judgments. And this word dignity, it's not just the idea of dignity as kind of this, like we talk about human dignity as kind of a more of a, maybe a passive thing, but this is a dignity like an exalted status, okay? Their nobility, their high exalted status goes before them. Everybody knows about these people. And people are afraid of these people. Now notice God answering the question when he says their justice goes forth from them. He's answering that question back in verse 4 that justice never goes forth. Oh, yes, it does. Justice does go forth, and it will. It's coming in the people of the Chaldeans. Is that the kind of justice you were asking for? He talks in verse 8 about their military capabilities. Their horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. Saying even their horses are like, they want to kill you. Their horses are so vicious. I mean, these people, it's almost superhuman, the description of them, just how capable and sharp and fast they are. And finally, in verse 10, he talks about their absolute power over earthly obstacles. At kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. No weapon formed against them can prosper, it seems. That human rulers and human ingenuity doesn't stand a chance. They have what it takes to sweep by like the wind and just scour the earth. And that's what they do. Now, this is a dark and bleak picture for Judah and for Habakkuk. It can be hard for us living where we do and when we do, as you know, most or all of us have grown up living in this global superpower of the United States where we don't have to think about being overrun by foreign enemies. For many people throughout the history of the world, especially ancient peoples like this was a real threat The idea of being overrun by a foreign invading army. This is a real threat people lived under. You just never know who's going to come down the road from where and what kind of abilities they're going to have. And this was a common thing that some nation, some power would just come by and sweep by and leave a wake of destruction behind them. This was a threat people constantly lived under. And how powerless would you feel under forces like that? The imagery of sand on a beach, just scooping buckets full of sand on the beach. How many people, soldiers, but even not to speak of them, women and children and innocent non-combatants just swept up in the destruction, killed and abused in ways just beyond imagination. Families torn apart, loss of loved ones. So this is a real threat. This is a real hard pill that he's giving the people. And beloved, again, we don't always think in these terms. We don't always think about fears of foreign armies invading. But we have no promises from God that that wouldn't happen to us. We have no promises from God that devastating disease wouldn't sweep through and take a huge swath of the population. We have no guarantees of safety in these ways. We do have promises that there are bleak prospects in the last days. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a picture the Lord gives us of the last days. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness, but denying its power." And then continuing in verse 12. This is no surprise, right? In light of how dark the last days will be, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." We have promises about the future, and they're dark. Things will get worse before they get better in the broad sweep of the world and history. And we understand, just by way of illustration, these are very small illustrations, but we understand that sometimes the path to wholeness and gladness involves going temporarily into more pain, first of all. If you have a bone broken, it hurts, right? But in order to get it healed, you might have to have it set. From what I hear, having a bone set is more painful than before when it was just broken. Or childbirth, right? There's a period of intense pain in order to get to this wonderful state of having the child born. Or for students, you know, you endure final exams. You can't wait to get to summer or even finish your whole degree, maybe. But you got to get through finals, which are more painful than the normal term, right? Sometimes to get to the final, ultimate good place, you've got to get through more pain. We understand that on very small levels. But do you understand that this is what the Lord is doing with history? The final picture is bright for God's people. But there are hard times ahead. Saints, let the Lord remind us this morning that He can use this confounding, surprising, senseless-seeming evil in ways that astound us. He can do things with it and will do things with it that astound us. Now we have more revelation in the New Testament. And just as Habakkuk is being pushed to trust God's future for the world and push toward faith, so we're pushed in the same direction. And we have a clearer picture of where things are going. We have in Ephesians 1:10, God tells us about His plan for the fullness of time, right? We had Greg preaching on this a little while back, that His plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things in His Son, things in heaven and things on earth, that everything will be under the rule of Christ, that all His enemies will be defeated and crushed, and all his people will be glorified and will reign with him forever. We have this picture of the final day in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have these snapshots and these pictures of the end that are beautiful and glorious. More detailed than what Habakkuk had. But the principle and the struggle are no different for us, are they? The struggle with evil, even though we know these things. The struggle to see how each thing fits together and makes sense of it is no different for us, is it? And the call to faith is no different, is it? The righteous one will live by his faith. Beloved, it is a long road, and it is in some stretches a dark road to get to the place where the bright future God has for the world, for his people. And there are times when it is so dark, it's disorienting. There are times when it's so dark, we don't know up from down. But praise be to God, he's given a North Star. He's given revelation. He's given truth to look to call our hope and our faith to grab hold of his truth about what he's doing with evil. Friend, this morning, is the Lord calling you to repent? Is the Lord calling you to see ways that you have held expectations against him that are not true of who he is, not true of what he's revealed? Do you have anger? Have you had anger in your heart about things that he's brought about in your life or in the world that you think he ought not to do, he ought not to allow? Do we need to come to grips in repentance with God's answer being the right answer? I want to leave you with just this exhortation. If God is calling you to that this morning, return. Know the joy of repentance. Know the joy of forgiveness of sin in the blood of Christ. Know the joy of a restored peace with God. Let's seek him in prayer. Father, you're so much wiser than us. We thank you that you've revealed as much as you've revealed. You haven't revealed everything that we want to know. We haven't answered every question. But you've given us everything we need for a life of faith. Everything we need to grab hold of the future that you've held before us. And to know that it's good for your people. For those who call on you. For those who trust you. So Father, we plead with you for strength. That we would be equipped today and moving forward to see evil through the lens of your sovereignty and your wisdom, not through the lens of our inability to make sense of it, that our peace of mind and comfort wouldn't be limited by our failure to understand and explain, but that we would be content that you're doing a mighty work, that you're doing things that we would never understand. Father, thank you for this word. Do your work in our midst. For the glory of your Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.